to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a pleasure to be together and worship and study the Bible. I want to do that some more. Hopefully learn what God has for us. You may open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. I want to look at a very familiar scripture, but recently I heard a little story that made me think of these verses, and then it got me to thinking on these verses a lot. And there's one phrase in here that is especially meaningful to me, and I want to use that as our title. But I'll read the text or the passage first, and then try to explain what is on my heart this morning. Luke chapter 6, I want to start reading at verse 20, and I want to read to verse 38. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast your name for evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer the other also. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to those of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much as again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful, and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for men shall give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." This passage is the passage in Luke that compares to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know why, but in my Thompson Chain Bible, beside verse 20, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. And maybe they know something I don't know, but that's what it's labeled here in Luke. But this portion is more compact than Matthew. However, many of the themes that we know to be in the Sermon on the Mount are here. And I've read some of them to you this morning. Some of the Beatitudes, the first 12 or 13 verses of Matthew 5, four of them are here. Some of the doctrine of non-resistance, it's here. And this sermon here also ends with the parable of the wise men and the foolish men. Two men building houses, one gets washed away, one stands in the storms that beat around it. Now, whenever we look at this portion, it would be good for us to remember that Jesus is the one who is preaching. Jesus is the one who is talking. I don't know. Okay, I can tell you how much time I put into just this message this morning. And it's not of any consequence. But I get the impression in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6 that Jesus just lifted up and started talking. And I don't know how much he prepared for his sermons or how much they just flowed out of the character and the knowledge and the wisdom and the high sovereignty that he was, man in the God in the flesh. But Jesus is the consummate teacher. And that word consummate means complete or perfect or skilled in every respect. Y'all have an opinion of whether I'm a good preacher or a bad preacher. And everyone that comes through here, you have an opinion about it. Well, if Jesus comes and preaches this morning, he's the consummate preacher. He's perfect in every right. Now, Jesus is the best teacher and he's perfect. But why? And the answer to that question of why Jesus is the best teacher is because every skill of righteousness, every call to obedience, everything that he teaches people to do, he can talk about it because he is already practicing it. So this is the old master pianist teaching piano. This is the venerable Latin teacher teaching Latin. Everything he's going to teach, he's already practicing. Now that makes a good teacher because he has experience, he has understanding, he has wisdom. And so when Jesus teaches, we listen. We ought to listen. It's the best there is. And it's the best because he already is everything that he's teaching. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not something that Jesus had a vision for, and he's promoting a vision, and he's still figuring out how to live it. But it's at the other end of the spectrum, where there, you know, a couple weeks ago we talked about vision and mission and practice. Well, Jesus is a good teacher because he not only has a good vision, a perfect mission statement, but he also has a perfect practice, and then he tells us, now I want you to live like this. And we know that it's for real because he's already doing it. This portion of the Sermon on the Mount that I read to you this morning is pretty central. I want to say it this way. It's pretty focused on interpersonal relationships, getting along with other people. How do Christians, how do the followers of Jesus get along with other people? Now, the focal point is not getting along with people in your family. This is not talking about children getting along with each other. There's Bible truth for that. And children, you ought to get along with each other. But that's not what this is talking about. Neither is this talking about how you and I are going to get together at Tyrone Mennonite Church. The focal point of these interpersonal relationships is saint versus sinner. Okay? And it's all drawn out in the expectation that as a follower of Jesus, there's going to be things that come into my life, your life, and we will be tested, and we will have to make hard decisions, and it's going to hurt because there's going to be people relating to us that have bad attitudes. They're nasty people. They want it to go down with you. They want it bad for you. They don't like you. They hate you. And Jesus is saying, I'm teaching you how to live in those moments. I'm teaching you how to get along with people in the moments of saint versus sinner. Now, in his teaching process, he lays out what we ought to do. Love your enemies in verse 27, bless them in verse 28, and if they hit you on the face, you should make sure they have a shot at this side as well. Very literal teaching. But then he also to teach us and to give us an understanding of what he is calling for and what he is going to practice or is practicing, he highlights how sinners get along with each other. Did you know that sinners have a certain level of morality of how they get along with each other? Sinners will love each other if they love back. And so you can't necessarily say that sinners all hate each other. But they have this pattern where you kind of lay out the land and you say, he's nice to me, I'll be nice to him. He respects me, I'll respect him. He gives this list in verses 32 through 34. Sinners love who love them. Sinners do good to those who do good back to them. And if the reciprocation is there, they'll even carry it out into doing business with each other or giving credit to each other or loaning to each other. I'm going to gamble something here, this sinner says to the other sinner. I believe you're the kind of sinner that gives your stuff back when you're done using them. I'll give it to you. And what Jesus is teaching about is not that. It's actually something different. And so it was kind of humbling for me to sit in my little office and think about the reality that if I am a careful giver of credit with Martins and I do it right and I give credit to the people that'll pay back, that there's probably 500 sinners in the water treatment business that do the same thing. And that ain't much in the value system of Christ. It's some staggering words that Jesus gives right here in this Sermon on the Mount. But I want you to notice something. If if a sinner loves another sinner because they've been loved, that they're pretty sure they'll be loved back, or they are being loved back. If he loans and gets back and knows he will get back, and therefore he trusts, there's actually a pretty simple word for that. And that is, you are looking at a system of fairness and justice. And it functions. It functions when people are fair, when people are just, they are equal. But Jesus seems to be emphasizing pretty clearly that he is calling his followers to a higher level in relationship than what sinners are known to practice. And this is the practice of God and Jesus Christ himself, where they love first, whether they will be loved back or not, where they give whether or not they will get back. They don't count how much they gotten back, because their style, their mannerism is a step over and above the typical justice, equality, fairness system of sinner versus sinner. And this is the one where we love him because he first loved us, and he first loved us whether we were going to respond or not. And that's different than what you saw the sinners practicing in his description. In these interpersonal relationships that Jesus is teaching, the highest good is sought for the non-follower. The follower of Jesus is trying to make it in such a way that he gives mercy and grace to those who either don't deserve it, didn't ask for it by their lifestyle, and yet they give it anyway. And Jesus says that if you do this, in verse 35, ye shall be called the children, ye shall be the children of the highest. And I've tied it to the message this morning, the children of the highest. There's something heartwarming about knowing that there is a way that as a follower of Jesus, I can listen to him and I can follow Jesus in such a way that I can operate with the confidence that I am accepted of God. And it's based on the simple truth that in the midst of my working with other people on the face of this earth, I give but don't necessarily expect back. I love but I don't necessarily expect to get love back. I share. The reciprocation is on a different level. And he says that if you do this, you'll be the children of the highest, for the highest is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Verse 36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. And Reynold read out of Micah, and as I was turning to Micah 6, my eye caught Micah 7 that I have underlined, and I wrote something down in here, and I don't know where the quote comes from, but I wrote it down beside Micah 7:18, which says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? For he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the troth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from days of old. And the quote I have written below it is that the mercy and grace and love of God, of the Lord God Jehovah, is astounding. Logically, his choice to love, to redeem, and to receive whosoever will is neither productive, lucrative, nor typical. But he has, he is, and he will. Praise the Lord. I don't know where that comes from, but it's just this whole wonder of the mercy of God that is on the face of this earth. And Jesus is calling you and I as his followers to instead of being just and equal and fair and I was going to say nice, but that probably isn't the right word, but just making sure that the accounts are kept square, we lay that down as the sinner's world, and we step up into a world of mercy that is so typical of our Heavenly Father. Now, to really understand this call to be merciful and to be the children of the highest in our interpersonal relations with people, particularly non-followers, unsaved people of Jesus Christ, I would like to ask this question. Just get your minds thinking a little farther. What was Jesus doing on earth in the moment where he was preaching? How did it come to be that he was standing there on the plain or on the mount teaching? What was going on? What was his reason? You and I have a certain reason. For starters, we're here in church this morning because we saw that it was Sunday, and in our minds we made a decision to come into the assembly of God's people and there to worship together. We're here because we chose to come here. What was Jesus doing on earth? What was Jehovah, Creator, Son of God, doing at a place where he could talk face to face with people? If you read some more of his testimonies, he will say later in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when he said that, in that story that he was saying it, he was standing beside a little wee man named Zacchaeus. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree. He wanted to see the Lord. And Jesus calls him down and he goes to his house. And the man who in righteousness and justice and fairness should have been thrown into jail and had his goods sold so that all the people that he ripped off could be made right again was receiving the mercy of God and saying, repent. And in that, the little man was going to give back four times of what he stole from people and half his goods to the poor. And Jesus says, this is what I'm doing on earth. I came to show mercy, to teach mercy, and to bring mercy into a world that demands justice. He would say in Matthew 20, verse 28, that Jesus came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You have to always keep in perspective that Jesus did not really benefit from the best that earth had to offer. When it came to quality of products, Jesus did not really in any way benefit by having more money and a better, higher quality donkey. Well, he didn't ride, he walked wherever he went. Higher quality sandals. On an earthly basis, you could say that he would have, but it was not his mission. That's not what he was here for. He was here to be the instrument of mercy and to show the human race that there was a way back to God. And it was through this ministry of mercy. His name shall be called Jesus, for Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. In other words, the whole mission of Jesus on earth, the reason he was standing at a place where he could preach is because he was on a mission of mercy. He was bringing a new mercy to the world that it had never seen, and yet it desperately needed, else it would be destroyed. And so, when you and I accept that mercy and our sins are forgiven and Jacob is restored, like Micah 7 said, we become the follower of Jesus and we are called to take that very mission forward. And it's done in some of the oddest ways, ways that a sinner cannot understand, ways that only a saved person can understand, and ways that only a saved person is willing to actually do. But it's called to us. And Jesus says that there is value, there is worth to doing things this way, to give mercy and to bless instead of cursing and to love those that do evil to us. He says there is a reward, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. Now for children, we will say, and how great? How many dollars will it be? And the answer is, we don't know. We just know that we'll be free. And that's amazing, because the freedom that we are promised is worth more than the money or the value of the whole world. But you shall be the children of the highest. And like I said before, this is pay enough. And this is acceptance that we crave. We heard Brother Ryan teach us about children and their qualities and how much they desire acceptance from their parents. And we are the same way. And when our Father accepts us because we have chosen to live in that, we become His, and the knowledge makes us secure, and the blessing is better than you can get anywhere else in the world. Now, sometimes a story of how this works can teach as much as just expounding on the principles. And so a couple days ago, I got a story showed up in my email that took place on the other side of the world. And you will have to tell the story with the knowledge that it took place over there, because I'm not sure that it could have quite happened in this world where we live, because there's some cultural things different. But the story goes like this. It's a story about one of the couples that's in the little congregation there at Nazipur. No, I'm sorry, they're from Ajoypahat. And I know this couple simply because they would have been a part of the first baptismal class, the first trip I went over there. And so they are people that were, you know how it is, you remember people that you see first. It's harder to remember my customers from yesterday, but I can easily remember a whole string of them from 1992. But I remember this couple, and they do stand out to me. They were a Hindu couple. They were converted through the SALT program. That's how they got the ministry was started, but later they came into the church. And they have impressed me again and again in my other visits. They seem to stand out in the congregation as people that are kind and tender and generous, and they're just nice people. That's just how they stand out to me. But anyway, they are poor people. They live in a village, and the man's name is Udham, and the wife's name is Polly, and they are Hindu. And Udham works part-time now for SALT. He goes out and he teaches, but that's not near every day. And the other days, he's just a field worker. He goes out by the hour, and he works in the rice fields, and he comes back in. Well, one day, he is out in the rice fields working, and Polly is at home by herself, and a beggar comes to the door, and he's hungry, and he wants something to eat. And so she invites him in, dirty as he was, and she gives him a seat, and she gives him a meal. And when he is finished, he probably didn't even say thank you. That would be kind of normal, but he gets up and he leaves. About lunchtime, Udham comes in from the field, and he eats his lunch, and then he goes to get his cell phone because he wants to make some calls, and he can't find it. Well, it was right over there on the shelf, but it's gone. So she helps him look for it, and they look, and they look, and can't find it. And suddenly he says, well, was anybody here today? Oh, yes, this morning there was a beggar here. He wanted food, and I fed him. Do you think he took my cell phone? Probably did. What are you going to do? I mean, he had insurance on it, so he just rang a number, and then they gave him another one. That's not quite what happened. He didn't have a phone. But about 2 days later, they're walking into the village to get to market day to get food. And they're walking along, and here's this beggar. And his wife pointed him out. Said, right there's the fellow that I fed the other day. You want to ask him if he has my cell phone? Oh, yeah, he'll ask him. So he goes over to the beggar and talks with him. Says, did you take my cell phone when you were at my house for lunch? No, he didn't. Well, you have to understand that in Bangladesh, you don't just have those little conversations because there's people all around. Well, there also is no policeman. Justice is served by the common people. And so everybody gets interested in this. Oh, you think he took your cell phone? Well, I just asked him. It disappeared after he was here. Let's see your stuff. And they just, the people just gathered in, and they started dumping out his knapsack, and they started patting down, and sure enough, out comes the phone. He stole it. Now, in Bangladesh, what happens next in a village where there is no policeman is the people decide right then and there what the punishment's going to be. And typically, they just beat the person good and proper to make him stop and think about ever taking a phone again. But Udham steps in and he says, let's don't beat the man. He gave it back. It's okay. He'll be all right. And he takes the man and he pulls him out of the crowd, and they turn around and they go home. And he takes the man home with him. And he says, I can tell you're a hungry man. He said, how about if I give you lunch again? And he gave him lunch. And when it was done, he was going to let him go, but he said, you know, if I let him go, he'll go right back to the village, and everybody knows what happened, and everybody knows they're going to beat him up. So he loaded him on his motorcycle, and he took him about 10 miles away to another village where nobody knew him, and dropped him off and said, you'll be fine here. It's just a story. Can you think of at least a dozen ways in which a person's goodness and righteousness would be tested in that story? First of all, I had to wonder if I would invite the beggar into my house. I mean, didn't she know that beggars swipe things every chance they get? That's typical. That's par for the course. Thievery goes with it. But what you see is some people that 5 years ago were Hindus trying to worship 1,000 gods, but about 3 years ago, somebody told them the gospel, and they listened to it, and they heard it, and they received it, and they acknowledged it, and now they read their Bibles. And this man said, when he was telling this story to Donald, that he remembered that Jesus said that when somebody is nasty or bad to you, you're supposed to be like Jesus and be kind to them back. And that's why he gave him lunch after he took it. And this is a story that can be our own story. I don't know how it's going to work out in Tyrone. I don't know how it's going to work out in whatever village or world you live in. But if you're the follower of Jesus, there still are sinners all around that are going to take you for a ride when they get half a chance. And we live in this world where we are expected to be the ministers of mercy, just like Jesus was, just like this man was. And it was a beautiful thing for me to see some people read the Bible, understand the Bible, practice the Bible, and know that they are the children of the highest because they obeyed. But the call comes back to us of what will we do in our moments of testing. And it's interesting to me, I thought about that, and then yesterday we came up the road and the neighbor man was chopping silage, and there was a Claas chopper in the field, and it was roaring down through the field, and there were three dump trucks lined up behind it, and they leveled that field and about two others yesterday afternoon with that machine. Now, one of the things I know about American culture is that somewhere there was a ticker running. $300 an hour, $400 an hour, $500 an hour. Somebody is racking up a bill because it wasn't the farmer's Claas chopper. And what's the operator supposed to do if 10 days from now, 30 days from now, 60 days from now, 120 days from now, 6 months next year, the farmer has never paid for his chopper bill? What's he supposed to do? If he's a follower of Jesus, what's he supposed to do? What gets more complex is when you stop and think of it, about 80 or 90% of those clauses are financed. And if they're going to pay them off in 60 months, which would be 5 years, which is fast, that machine would have to have about $10,000 a month payments on it. That got to get paid. So if farmer doesn't pay custom operator is in a real pinch because he can hardly be merciful, because if he's merciful, it's going to make him default at the bank. Now do you understand why Jesus said, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now. Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." And it was startling to me to understand that I live in a culture where I can be, where my wealth can actually become the chains to forbid me from fulfilling the scriptures. Maybe I'm not making any sense to anybody, but I've thought about these things, and I know that it enters into the big pictures of our lives. Because if we are going to fulfill the simple little commandments, when somebody steals from us, you say, "I forgive you, I'll give you lunch." That's living out the Bible. But we have the opportunity to live on such a plane where we can hardly be merciful because we don't have it to give away. And that ought to startle us and cause us to think deeply about the worlds that we are pursuing and creating. Because if we end up in a place where we can't practically live out the scriptures because of the things that we have pursued outside of these stories, well, that's unfortunate. But here's what's interesting. In the context of what I'm reading and teaching from are these Beatitudes, and they say, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you." And I'm perplexed already over the Beatitudes of what they actually mean. I know that they are conditions that Jesus teaches as, when these are present in your life, God's blessings to you. Good for you. You're at the right place. You're going the right way. Good on you. Blessings to you that are poor, that mourn. And I find that this Sermon on the Mount does not ever mention new birth or conversion. But rather, it seems by starting with this Beatitudes, Jesus is assuming that it has already taken place, and that our hearts are surrendered, and the causes and things like mentalities of humility have been replaced the patterns of pride, and things like patterns of trust have been replaced the patterns that used to be of fear and control. And I know those are general things, but this is what is supposed to happen when we say, I surrender all and give ourselves to Jesus. And what is being taught out here in the Sermon on the Mount is all things that are lived out. You see, the Christian life is expected to be lived out. It's not an event that happens at a certain point where you give your heart to Jesus and then you are baptized and then you can do with your life whatever you want to the rest of your existence. And this can be tough. At least I find it that way, because we're pushed into crossroads and we have to decide. And Jesus says that if you carry this mantle of pure, poorness of spirit, where you're in humility, you understand who you are and what you have been and what the difference that Jesus has made through conversion, yours is the kingdom of God. It puts us in a place. And I suddenly began to realize that there is some protection that happens in conversion and in the living out of the Beatitudes that will put us in position to where we can live out the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And we are able to absorb the nastiness of humanity and give mercy instead. Jesus taught, number one, that to be the children of the highest, to do the right thing, which is mercy instead of justice, to do the right thing, there's three things that go along with it. Number one is to develop the right attitudes or mentality through conversion. And that's what these Beatitudes are. But number two, he gives this gold standard. We call it the golden rule. And as ye would, verse 31, that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. All my life I've heard about this golden rule, but it's been around since before me and our parents and our grandparents. It goes right back to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, the way that you want other people to relate to you is how you ought to treat others. And the golden rule has been at times misunderstood because some people are tempted to think that it is do unto others so that they do it to you. Like somehow I could control you by doing the right thing to you and that'll force you to do the right thing back. That's idolatry. That's what you do with idols. But the golden rule says, what do I want others to do to me? That's how I'll live. The golden rule is not a money-back guarantee. You buy something on eBay and the seller defaults and you never get the product, you can make a notation with certain somebodies in eBay and they'll see that you get your money back. You didn't get stuck. It's right in the contract, and I don't know how often it gets used, but it's there. But the golden rule is not that. It is not that if you can do this just right, And Udom, if you be nice to the beggar, he'll never steal from you again. That's not the way it works. It still is, as ye would that other men would do to you, do also to them likewise. And so what is being taught is that we come into these situations. And it's a simple way. It's God's way to understand what we are supposed to do when we don't know what to do. One of the nice things about life is that about 98% of the time, we always know what we want. That's not a hard thing to come up with. I don't have much trouble with that. When I want sleep, I know I want it, and that's what I want. When I want food, I know that's what I want, and that's what I want, and I just fix the problem by going and getting food. And it's not hard to know what you want, as ye would that men would do to you. It's not hard to know what you want from other people. The challenge is in just recognizing that and using that as the motivation and the promptings to then do it to your neighbor, to the man. If somebody found, now let's back up. If I was a beggar and I knocked on a door asking for food, what would I want? Well, the wife gave him food. If I had stolen somebody's cell phone and it was found on me, what would I want? well, I would want mercy. And the child of the highest gave him mercy. So my neighbor comes and borrows, but does not give back. He doesn't pay back. He doesn't even speak back. What do I want? Well, that is the recipe for what I would give to him. And it's not always easy to connect those pieces. I'm amazed in my own life at how dumb I can feel when I'm trying to figure out what to do for the other man. But if we just simply listen to this golden rule and say, can I disconnect enough to think what I would want if I was in their shoes, and that's what I'll give them. But again, the principles and blessings have to be in my life that I live in such a way that I can even give it. And that again is food for thought. Well, Jesus kept on teaching after he talks about how you can become the child of the highest by being a merciful person. And he says, you can raise the bar even higher than that. And you can go to give people what you think you would want. You can give to other people even if they haven't first wronged us. And that's what he's teaching in verses 37 and 38, where we don't judge people. We don't even just go look at a person and figure out who they are, what they want, and what we're going to do with them. But we give them mercy. And it is amazing the difference between having a critical spirit versus having a merciful spirit toward people, and how that can shape our world, and how we can look at the same person two different ways. And in one way you feel scornful, and the other way you feel sorry for them. Merciful. And he goes on to say that we should be people that are known as ones that give good measure. Give, and it shall be given unto you, pressed down and shaken together and running over, and you shall give into your bosom. For with what measure that ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. But this is the call of mercy. Ye shall be the children of the highest. Today I know of no greater joy than to be accepted by God himself. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit as the witness, knowing from all three, I belong. And Jesus says that if you have the kingdom in my heart, my kingdom in your heart, Jesus is saying, then you will live like this, and you will be the implements and the instruments of mercy. And when these times come, we can show who we are. You see, mercy brought us into the kingdom. Mercy is our establishment in the kingdom, and mercy is the trumpet of a poor man that is ministering to another man, even in great poverty. But it can be ours as well, and we are called to it way probably more because we have so much more to give. We are called even higher than the poor men over in the village on the other side of the world. And it's important for us to understand that the choices I make this week, as I go, as I stay, as I come, mercy is what Jesus came to give. And if I would be his child, so I will be like him. Let's kneel for prayer.